Well, good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, or it's printed there in your bulletins as well, to Psalm 76. We're continuing in our sermon series this summer, looking at the Psalms of Asaph. And if I can get this mic on my ear to stay still, we'll read together Psalm 76. Let's turn our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shield, the sword, and the weapons of war. Glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains full of prey. The stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us pray that he would give us understanding of it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us and for teaching us from it, for revealing more of yourself through your word. And we pray this morning as we study it that you would bless our efforts, that you would enable us to understand it, and that you would give us a great delight in turning toward your word and seeing more of you through this revelation of yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's beloved children's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I assume most of you have heard of it, at least. There's this great interchange, this great dialogue between the four children, Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy, who are the main characters, and a couple of beavers. Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are their names. They're discussing how they can help their friend, Mr. Tumnus, who's been turned to stone and captured by the White Witch, who's the main antagonist in the story. And the beavers inform the children that they have no hope of saving Tumnus themselves, but that Aslan, who's the Christ figure in the story, Aslan can save him. And that the children then start asking more questions about Aslan, and it leads to this scene right here that I'm about to quote here. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan, a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Well, certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. Well, that you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And one of the things that Lewis is trying to highlight in this conversation is the appropriateness of what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. That when confronted with the might and the holiness of an awesome God, it's understandable to be trepidatious, or at least respectfully cautious in approaching him. Of course, it's no theological treatise. It's a children's story, and there are some things that Lewis does better here than others. For example, he does a great job of pointing out that our God cannot be tamed and domesticated. He's a lion, even though our perception of him might sometimes be to the contrary, as if we could get God to do what we wanted him to do. God's not controllable by anyone but himself. And that's what makes him not safe. But his goodness mixed together with his might is what makes him the only hope for salvation. And that's really good that Lewis is able to point that out. But his treatment of the fear of the Lord, while it is good, it's incomplete, which makes it insufficient for us when we think about what it means for us to fear the Lord, and in what ways it's appropriate and what ways it's inappropriate for us to fear the Lord. And I don't blame Lewis for that. Again, he's just writing a story. He's not trying to plumb the depths of Christian theology, at least not in this book. But if we want to understand what it means to fear the Lord, we have to look beyond Narnia to the word of the Lord himself. And Psalm 76 is a great place to start, partly because it's confusing. That may not sound straightforward right away, but Psalm 76 has a good bit about how the Lord is to be feared. It says multiple times that the Lord is to be feared, or that the Lord is feared. But what does that mean? Well, the fear of the Lord is a concept that's all over the Bible, but it's one that's not necessarily as straightforward as we would sometimes like it to be. But its complexity is actually good for us as well, because if the fear of the Lord only meant one thing all the time, well, that would leave us in a pretty tough spot. But as we look at Psalm 76 this morning, I hope you'll stick with me as we unpack what it means for us to fear the Lord, because it's a concept that needs a little bit of unpacking. So in order to do that, we're going to look at how this term is used not only in Psalm 76, but also in some other places in the Bible as well. We're going to be doing a bit of turning, and you don't have to turn with me every single time we go somewhere, but I'll be reading lots of different scripture passages later on to look at how the term the fear of the Lord is used at different places in Scripture to help us get an idea of what that means. So as we talk about what it means to fear the Lord, try to hold off some of your preconceived ideas of what that means and let Scripture itself teach you what it means when it talks about the fear of the Lord. Okay? All right, so let's dive into the text at hand first. So before Asaph ever talks about fearing the Lord, he sets up some context. He gives reasons why the Lord should be feared, whatever that is eventually going to mean. He starts off the psalm by pointing out that God is known throughout the land, that he's famous for defending his people. And God does so, the text says, by destroying the enemies that rise against God and his people. In fact, he destroys them so effortlessly and so utterly that all he has to do is utter judgment. He doesn't even yell it, and he just utters it, and the earth falls silent. The best warriors lay sleeping, aka dead, before they even have a chance to use their hands to attack. The Lord is all-powerful, and he uses his might to defend and to protect his people. The language used here calls to mind the Lord's defeat of the Assyrian army headed by the blasphemous Sennacherib when he laid siege to Jerusalem. You'll probably remember the story. After King Hezekiah prayed for the Lord's protection, the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp one night and struck down 185,000 soldiers in one night. 185,000. When the survivors woke the next morning, nobody knew what happened. The Assyrians had plowed through nation after nation, even destroying the northern kingdom of Israel. But when the Lord protected his people in Judah, he did so decisively. He made sure that they were safe. So the point of this is that the Lord is all-powerful and that he cares for his people, which is a good combination in our favor, since the Bible calls the church the new Israel after the coming of Jesus. God's people are now those who have faith in Christ. And we'll talk about that more towards the end here coming up in a little bit. But as these verses also point to the fact that the Lord keeps his promises, and that's another reason that he is to be feared. Now, again, that might not make a whole lot of sense right now because we haven't defined what fear means yet, or at least the fear of the Lord, but we're getting there, I promise. So this is all context, setting it up, and the Lord promises to judge the wicked and to save his people. That's what he does in this passage. And you'll remember that in Psalm 74, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Asaph was longing for the Lord to do just that, to judge the people who were causing suffering on the Lord's people. And he was asking the Lord why he hadn't done so yet. In Psalm 75, which we looked at last week, the Lord replied that at the set time he would judge. And here in Psalm 76, Asaph offers his praise to God for doing just that, for judging his and the Lord's and mutual enemies. God keeps those promises, and he's mighty, and he cares for his people, and therefore, those are all reasons from Psalm 76 that he is to be feared. And that's where the psalm ends up, with an admonition to serve the Lord because he is to be feared. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? One more bit of context that's important before we get there is a grammatical one. And I know that doesn't excite most of you the way that it excites me, but I'll try to make it as simple and as interesting as possible. In fact, many of you may like this because the grammatical function that Asaph loves to use in Psalm 76 is the double entendre, which is the basis for puns. Right? There are a lot of undertones in this text in its original Hebrew, and a lot of puns and words with double meaning. And we won't get into all of them this morning because I want to focus on this central theme of fearing the Lord, but Psalm 76 is full of these words that are just pregnant with meaning. And not all of these hidden meanings make it into the English translation, unfortunately, but understandably. After all, when you're translating something, you have to pick one word, which usually in its context only has one meaning. You can't just put alternate readings in parentheses every few words, especially not in poetry. It really ruins the flow, right? But the fact that Asaph uses these words with multiple meanings is going to be important when we look at the phrase, the fear of the Lord, which can also mean something different depending on the context. But even in the first few verses of Psalm 76, there are words with multiple meanings and more than one of these in play at the same time. I'll give you just a couple of examples. In verse 2, Asaph says that God's abode is in Salem. Well, the most obvious and straightforward sense, he's talking about Jerusalem, just using a shortened form of the name, Jerusalem. Just using a shorter form of the word. And certainly God dwelt with his people in the temple at Jerusalem. Right? But by choosing the word Salem specifically, which means peace, well, that leads him into verse 3, where God breaks the weapons of war and brings peace to his people. So God has established his abode in peace, and he's done all that's necessary to keep it that way. And there are other words that Asaph uses with these double meanings as well. In fact, right there in verse 2 again, the words for abode and dwelling place are also the words used in Hebrew for a lion's den. And there's several other words throughout the psalm that pick up on that imagery, carrying on a whole theme under the direct meaning of the words, which goes on through most of the psalm, actually, portraying God as a lion defending his lair. Again, that doesn't come through in the translation, and it doesn't really have to, because the words still have meaning at face value, and the psalm still makes sense without knowing all the subtleties that Asaph employs in Hebrew. But I point these examples out to emphasize that in Psalm 76, Asaph has a habit of using words that can mean more than one thing at the same time as you look at the context. And that doesn't happen very often in language, especially in prose. Right? Words have meaning. That meaning is best understood in context. So when you're reading what someone else wrote, you can't just pick an alternate meaning of a word as you see fit. You have to try to discern what the author originally meant when he or she wrote it by looking at the context in which that word is found. So for example, if I say, I'm going to go drop some money off at the bank, you assume rightly that I'm talking about a building with a vault in it and not just the edge of the river. even though technically bank could refer to either one, but based on the context, you know that there's only really one right meaning for the word bank in that sentence. So you have to look at the context. You can't just choose which meaning you like better and decide that that's what it means. Now, similarly, if I say that Andrew McCutchen scored 2 runs last night to win the game, you know I'm talking about baseball and not the status of his nose during a cold. Right? Again, it's possible for the word run to be talking about what his nose is doing, but the meaning of the word is determined by context, and the context in this case makes it clear which meaning was intended, the only one that makes sense. And that's always true in interpreting language, even in poetry. Meaning exists in a certain context, and outside of that context, words may become unintelligible or take on a different meaning altogether. This can happen comically sometimes when somebody says something that, taken out of context, sounds like something else. It sounds like they're saying something else. And of course, other times, words are taken deliberately out of context with malicious intent, for instance, in political attack ads, to make it sound like somebody supports a position that they don't really. But poetry can be a little bit different in that the author can arrange words in such a way as to have multiple meanings in play at the same time. And a great example of this is the poem that's printed at the front of the bulletin this week. John Donne in that poem says that the Lord, when the Lord forgives some of his sins, he's not done because John still has more sins. But the way he says it is, "Thou hast not done," allowing for the pun on his own name. In effect, also saying, you still don't have done, you don't have me, because I have even more sin separating us. Until he comes to the conclusion of the poem where Christ is sufficient for all of his sins, and then he can say, thou hast done, right? You have me, and at the same time, you are done saving me. It's finished. And both meanings are at play through the pun on the word done and the author's own name. So in this case, the words are spelled differently, but if that poem were to be read out loud, which is pretty much the only way that, say, an ancient Hebrew audience would hear their poetry, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference just by listening. And that's what Asaph loves to do in Psalm 76, to have multiple meanings in mind with one word or phrase, and to arrange the context in such a way that both meanings can make sense. And I believe that that's what he's doing here with the word fear as well. It can mean more than one thing at the same time. And that may sound a little bit unusual, because in English, fear really only has about one meaning, or maybe, you know, some variations on one meaning. But in Hebrew, the word that's translated fear can be used lots of different ways, and you see this throughout the Old Testament. Now, one of the things fear can mean in the Bible is what we usually mean by fear, which is an emotion we have when we're scared. Right, so, for example, Deuteronomy 5:5, Moses says to the people, I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. That word translated, you were afraid, is the same word that in Psalm 76 is translated as fear. And here they were scared of the fire. It's an emotional response to something terrifying. And another way that fear can be used is what we sometimes mean in English, which is basically to worry. That is, it's an intellectual anticipation of something bad happening. So Genesis 31:31, Jacob says to Laban, I was afraid that you would take your daughters away from me. He's worried about something that might happen. It's not quite the same thing as being afraid of a present danger, but there are lots of similarities, which is why we might use the word fear or derivatives of it in English for both of these uses. But other uses of the word fear in Hebrew are very different from how we usually use fear in English. So fear can refer to righteous behavior. So Leviticus 19:14, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. Or 25:17, you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God. They're set up as opposites. Right? What's the opposite of doing wrong? Well, it's doing right. But here, the opposite of doing wrong is described as fearing God. This is a use of the word fear that happens repeatedly in the Bible. It's not how we use it in English, though. Fear can also mean reverence or respect in Hebrew. Leviticus 26:2, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. That word translated reverence is the same word for fear. It's the same word that we translate fear. In English, we have very different words for those two concepts. But in Hebrew, the same word can mean something different depending on the context, similar to the words bank or run in English. And fear can also mean worship in Hebrew. 2 Kings 17:7 says that the nation of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrian army because they feared other gods. That is, they worshiped them. In fact, later on in the chapter, the Lord says to them, "You shall not fear other gods, or bow yourselves to them, or serve them, or sacrifice to them. But you shall fear the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. With great power and an outstretched arm, you shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice." So he equates the actions of worship with that word fear. Fear can mean worship sometimes in Hebrew, depending, again, on the context. And there are lots of other ways that fear is sometimes used in the Old Testament as well, but these are the main ones, the ones that come up over and over again in different contexts. So which meanings of fear might be in play here in Psalm 76, when it says that God is to be feared, and thus, by implication, that we are to fear the Lord, as it says elsewhere in the Bible? Well, again, we need to look at the context here in Psalm 76 to determine the meaning of these words. This is where it's all finally coming together. Thanks for sticking with me. The context is God's righteous judgment of evil and his salvation of his chosen people. And the fear of the Lord is going to look very different for these two different categories of people. Before we're going to address that, we need to know just really quickly which group of the people we fall into, right? We want to make sure we fall on the right one. Probably very few of us feel evil, but we might also be suspicious of people who claim to be God's chosen people. Well, the key to knowing who in this text is knowing who God dwells with. He dwells with his people. That's verse 2 again. And for us, as we read this psalm, God hasn't dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, which this is talking about, for quite some time. In fact, there hasn't even been a temple in Jerusalem for quite some time. But now God dwells with those who have faith in Jesus as the Son of God and as the Savior of sinners. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him." And Ephesians 3:17 says that Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. So God's people are the ones who have faith in Jesus as the only one who brings them out of the category of God's enemies and into the category of God's beloved. And that's why verse 9 calls them the humble of the earth that God saves. It's the people who say, "I'm not by nature a good person. I have done and still do things that are wrong. In fact, I'm by nature an enemy of God, but Jesus can and has saved me from myself, and he is my treasure." And for those who can make that claim, there is no need to fear the Lord's punishment or to fear what he may do to you, because you're trusting in Christ to save you from the judgment of God. Christ took the judgment you earned for your own faults and your own sins and paid for them himself in his own body by dying on a cross. There's no judgment left for those who trust in Jesus. They're God's chosen people, the ones with whom he abides, the ones he saves from judgment. We may respect God's mighty power to judge, but we don't fear that he'll judge us, because he's judged Jesus in our place, so that all that's left for us is God's love. But those who don't trust in Jesus, who trust in themselves to save them, well, they do have a reason to fear God's judgment. God is to be feared because he saves the humble, but not those who trust in themselves. For those who don't trust in Jesus to save them, the judgment of God is real. And the loving thing to do is to warn them of God's judgment and to offer them free grace from Jesus, the salvation that comes through simple faith. But what about you? I hope and pray and I suspect that most of us here probably fall in the former category. We trust in Jesus to save us from our sins, but we still have fears. We still live our daily lives most of the time as if this weren't true. I know I myself have faith in Jesus, but most of the time I live my life trusting in myself to get through life. I forget to pray for the Lord's help in tough situations, or really a lot of the times in any situation. I worry about the future because I don't trust in the Lord's sovereign control over His creation. And I fear what people think of me far more than I fear the Lord Himself by doing what He says, by respecting and honoring Him, and by resting in Him through worship. So what about for people like me who trust in Jesus on one level, but how that plays out in our lives, we often forget and revert back to trusting in ourselves? Do I have a reason to fear the Lord and what He might do to me or what He might withhold from me because of my sin, my lack of humility, my lack of trusting in Him? No. No. Because the good news of the gospel is that Jesus' sacrifice is not just for those who trust perfectly. It's for people who do everything imperfectly. It's for the humble who can't even get humility right. It's for those who say, I need Jesus to help me remember that I need Jesus. For those who need Him every hour. For those who say, I believe and I need His grace to help my remaining unbelief. To weak and struggling sinners who yet put their hope in Jesus, He promises help and hope and healing and deliverance. He promises strengthened faith for those whose faith wavers. He promises humbling for those who acknowledge their need of Jesus but still remain very proud. It may not come all at once, but it is given and it will be continually perfected until we meet Him face to face when all of our fears are finally gone in His presence. This is the promise given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. To those who don't, no such promise is given. The only promise is the judgment of a mighty God. And it's not nearly as peaceful as it may sound in this psalm, because true peace can only be found with the Lord who delivers His people from judgment. For those outside of Christ who don't trust Jesus' life, death, and resurrection on their behalf to save them from their mistakes and their sins, fear of God is appropriate. To be judged outside of Christ is a terrifying prospect, and one which no one could survive. But if you do fear the Lord and you fear His judgment, then let that fear drive you to Him for rescue, which He offers freely to any who would come and ask Him for it, to all who would put their faith in Jesus as their hope of salvation. Because for those in Christ Jesus, we need not fear coming into the presence of the Lion of Judah, of our God. We can come boldly because as His children, we have His ear all the time. He's a good Father who loves His children more than anything, and He always has time to listen. We don't fear His presence. We rejoice in it because He supports and protects His children. Not that nothing bad would ever happen to them, but that He holds and supports us through the hard times, which inevitably come in this life. And in the end, He promises to make all wrongs right. And He always keeps His promises. So we don't need to fear the punishment of the Lord. We fear the Lord by obeying Him, by offering Him our adoring worship, for saving us despite our not deserving it, and for keeping his promise to deliver us to himself as spotless and as victorious over all of his and our enemies, because he will accomplish it for us. That's our God, and that's his promise in Psalm 76. Let's thank him in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing us to yourself, for taking broken people, sinners like ourselves, and for calling us your chosen children, for adopting us into your family and protecting us from Satan who would try to harm us. I pray that these realities would cause us to praise you, to honor you, to want to follow the path that you set, because it's good for us, because it's safe for us, and because you love us. Help us not to fear you as those who tremble at the thought of what you might do to us, because all the bad that we have earned from you and that we continue to earn by our continued sin has already been poured out on Jesus on our behalf. Thank you for showing us amazing love beyond any we have ever known in him. For it's in his name we come before you in prayer. Amen.